appreciate that good prayer and
leading of that good song and you singing it so well. In Acts chapter 22, we could have just kept on going, but there's a couple of things that we've just got to talk about with Acts 22 and then verse 16. And I know that's a familiar verse to all of us, should be, but I pointed out that many times we know Acts 22 and then verse 16 and we don't think about the context that surrounds it. Remember, Paul is in the midst of this chapter giving beginning with the chapter, giving an answer for himself. He's been permitted to speak for himself. And he's recounting his conversion. Again, his conversion took place in what chapter? Chapter 9. And he recounts it in Acts 22 and Acts 26. And by the way, we will not have this Bible study next week because Johnny will be here and do the Bible class and AM sermon. Then Juan will also be here and he'll preach Sunday night. But in Acts 22:16, after Ananias comes to Saul, Ananias says to Saul, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." How do we know that Saul was not saved at this point? Before Ananias came to him.
He was commanded to do so.
Yeah. So he wasn't a Christian because he had been told what to do. I'm not going to write all that out. And he hadn't had the gospel preached to him. He hadn't been told what to do. How do we know that? Someone says, well, the Lord told him before he got to Damascus. How do we know the Lord did not tell him? Yeah. Yeah, you go and it'll be told thee what thou must do. Imperative. You have to do it. And so Ananias, and we talked about that word brother Saul, and how it's used in the Bible. We talked about that last week. And so now why tarriest thou in light of what you're being told? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Remember the old rule we talked about, I think we talked about last week, about once you establish a principle or a truth, it always holds true, even though it's not necessarily stated every time. And this is a good example of that in arise and be baptized. I think we listed on the board why be baptized. Did we not do that last week? So all the reasons why an individual should be baptized. He doesn't say why in this verse other than to say, he gives a reason, washing away thy sins, we'll talk about in a moment. But why be baptized? I'm not going to write all those out again. Why should he do that? Or why must he do that? It's a better way to say that. To have his sins washed away. And it is also for what reason?
We're baptized into Christ, into church.
Yeah, that's it. Into Christ and so wash away. Yeah. For remission of sins, right? All those reasons when you go through from Mark 16 all the way through the New Testament when he talks about what baptism's for, to get into the one body. The reason I say that is because when you establish in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38 that they had to be baptized in order to have the remission of their sins, it stands to reason then, because you've already established that even though it doesn't say that in Acts 22:16, that it's for the remission of sins, you've already established that. So why would he have to be baptized, Acts 22:16, for the remission of sins, to get into Christ, to get into the one body, to become a Christian, that is, to be saved? Bernice?
In my study, I was looking at this, and it took me, I went to Ephesians 5, even though it's talking about marriage and the family, how that husband and wife are loving each other. But when you look at Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Baptism sanctifies us and cleanses us and puts us into the body of Christ.
Good. It's the point, and he's a savior of the body. He talks about in Ephesians 5. So if you're not in the body, you're not saved. And so baptism is the point at which an individual is in the one body, has the remission of sins. So
why would it be any different? You know, we got the example, the Jews, the Samaritans, the eunuch, Saul, Cornelius' household. Mm-hmm. We've got all these examples. Good. Lydia, the jailer, Corinthians, the disciples of John, all those were baptized for the remission of their sins.
Good. Yeah, and so baptism is the one act in God's plan of salvation that's specifically mentioned in every one of them. And the point is, and all these are good points, the point I want you to see is that you've established why he would have had to be baptized. The same reason that Saul must be baptized, the same reason that anybody else must be baptized. And so one's sins are not remitted before they're immersed. You're not in the one body before you're immersed, but afterward. Now watch this, and wash away thy sins. Inevitably, somebody accuses members of the Church of Christ in water salvation. I don't know how many, you folks believe the water washes away sins. In fact, I used to work at a funeral home in Perry County. One of the local preachers, the preacher at the First Baptist Church in Hazard at the time, he's since moved, but he grew up in the Church of Christ. And we were talking one night at a visitation. He said, "Do you know why I left the Church of Christ?" I don't know why. He said, "Because of baptismal regeneration." And what he means by that is it's an accusation to say, and it's a misunderstanding, that we teach that one is saved by water. And we don't teach one is saved by water. And if anybody does, they're teaching error. The washing away of sins isn't by the water. It's by what?
By
the blood. I point that out. Not every, but a lot of times in the invitation, where the blood of Christ, not the water, washes away sins. But it's at the point. Baptism is at the point that you contact the blood of Christ. Well, someone says, "Well, now prove that to me. Prove to me that the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, which was for the remission of sins, how do I know that? How do you know that he shed his blood for the remission of sins?" Because he said so. The Lord said so in Matthew chapter 26 when he was instituting the Lord's Supper. "This is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now that doesn't mean that they were that your sins were forgiven before he shed his blood, but there's a purpose of his shed blood. But so you can prove that point to them, that yes, the blood of Christ was shed for in order to obtain the remission of sins. But someone says, "Now prove to me that it is at the point of baptism that you actually contact the blood of Christ." Well, you don't contact it when you repent. No passage teaches that. You don't contact it at the point that you just believe. No passage teaches that. Or that you confess your faith that he is the Son of God. No passage teaches that. All of those things, by the way, are unto. With the mouth, the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You're not quite there yet. It's unto salvation. But how are you going to prove now that it's at the point of baptism? You ever think about that? I know you have.
All the examples of remission of sins being at baptism.
Okay.
If it's at baptism and the blood of Christ is what gives it, then that's when we contact the blood.
It's the point. It's the point that we receive remission of sins. And it stands to reason, if the blood of Christ is what remits our sins, washes away our sins, and we are to be baptized in order to have the remission of sins, then it stands to reason that that's the point. That's the point at which our sins are remitted. Any other thoughts about that?
There's a lot that takes place at baptism. It's a new birth. There's a crucifixion. There's a circumcision. God does a lot of stuff at that point.
That's right.
And we can't get that done without baptism.
That's right.
a good way to show that it's at the point of baptism is to use two passages, and that's Romans chapter 6, which I know all of us are familiar with, and then John 19, 34, 35. I want to check myself on that. I think that's it. But you'll be asked a question, I'm sure, along the way about why we believe that it's at the point of baptism. That's right, John 19, 34 and 35. Romans 6 is important because it shows what?
That we were baptized into his death, that we're buried with him.
Yeah. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. That in baptism, the old man of sin is put to death, buried with Christ, buried in the likeness of his death, so we can be in the likeness of his resurrection. And he refers to that as a form in Romans 6, 16 through 18. Thanks be to God that you have obeyed from the heart that form. Well, how do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? By baptism. That's what you're doing. In the likeness of his death. The old man is crucified, is put to death. You're buried with him. And then you're raised to walk in newness of life. Well, Jesus shed his blood in his death. That's why you need that John 19 passage. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was what?
Dead.
That he was dead already. They pierced his side and forth came blood and water. He shed his blood in his death. So you got to contact the death of Christ where his blood was shed. That's only in baptism. Repentance doesn't do that. Confession doesn't do that. Nor belief and hearing. But it's in baptism. Romans chapter, Revelation 1 verse 5 anyway makes that clear that our sins are washed away by his blood. There's a lot that his blood does. You could preach a sermon on that, by the blood of Christ. But those two passages you got to have to show people that we do not teach that the water washes away sins. I like how it's been asked before, it's a good question, how much water is in baptism?
I saw a thing that somebody shared on Facebook that's about the washing away sins.
Uh-huh.
It was Jesus washing the feet and how it showed that he washed it and then the sin went into the water after he washed his feet. I'm like, well, okay.
Read the book. Just go to the book. How much water is in baptism?
Enough to cover.
There's no water in baptism. Baptism means what?
Immersion.
It means an immersion, an overwhelming, a burial, a planting in. Baptism doesn't mean water. Baptism means what's taking place. A burial or an immersion. You've got to let the context in the Bible determine what element individuals are being baptized in. There's different baptisms in the Bible. Not all of them talk about water. Give me a baptism of the Bible that has not a thing to do with water. Yeah, the baptism of fire. I think Bernice said the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of, Jesus said, I have a baptism that to yet be baptized with, a baptism of, or overwhelming, what's he talking about?
When he's going to be crucified.
Yeah, his crucifixion, his suffering, an overwhelming suffering. You've got to let the context determine what element he's talking about being baptized in. They were baptized unto Moses in the sea and the cloud. But you see that point? Baptism doesn't mean water. The element, though, that we are baptized in today so that we can receive the remission of our sins is what? Is water. It makes another good sermon. I've got a good article on it, Where God Put Water. It makes a good study through the Bible, God's use of water. Another good, God's use of fire. And just keep on going. If you want a series on that, God's use of judgment, God's use of, just keep on going. But you see that point? So we don't teach that. So don't tell anybody that water washes away sins. That's not so. Now, sometimes people will bring up what passage in the New Testament? It, the like figure. Remember where that's at? 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. In verse 20, he's talking about water, wherein God saved 8 souls by water. Were they saved by water, yes or no? That's what. Now, you have to do some explaining on how that took place. But yes, wherein 8 souls were saved by water. But he doesn't say that water saves in verse 21. He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the entering of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ. And so, as water saved them, it separated, stood in between them and the sinful world. Baptism saves us today, stands in between us and sin. The old man, remember we did a series of lessons on where baptism stands between the sinner and the list goes on. See that point, though? You need to know that good so you can explain that to people that ask. Especially that 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Now why tarry, say, arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now here's what I think is interesting. People who say that Saul was saved when the Lord appeared to him before he got to Damascus will have Saul calling on the name of the Lord before Acts 22:16 even talks about that. In other words, they think that calling on the name of the Lord was by faith only. Or today you might hear him say, accept the Lord into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. That's calling on the name of the Lord. Now wait a minute, if Saul had already done that in Acts 9, then why would Ananias be telling him to do that in Acts 22:16? Or that would be the result of arising and being baptized?
Could be, because he was still in his sins.
Yeah, he was still in his sins. He would have had no sins that would have needed to be washed away if he was saved at that point. He would have had no sins. By the way, calling on the name of the Lord, is it something that Saul was doing, or is it the result of what took place when he was baptized? Is it an action or a result? Or could it be both?
I think what I get out of that, when he was baptized, he's calling on the name of the Lord in that he is obeying what God told him to do.
Yeah. I agree with you that in doing what God says to do to have salvation, he conditioned it on hearing the gospel and obeying it. One is calling on the name of the Lord. It is an appeal unto God for a good conscience, 1 Peter 3, verse 21. And so, it's an action of what you're doing. He was told to do something. Even belief is a verb of action. But nonetheless, folks say, no, it's nothing you do, because then it's something you're trying to deserve or earn, and God's grace is a gift. Is God's grace a gift? It sure is. Ephesians 2:8 talks about that. But God can stipulate that. He can condition, predicate it on a number of things, and he has. And so when we obey what God says to do, we're not trying to merit, deserve, or earn our salvation, but just responding in faithful obedience to what God has said. If there was one beautiful illustration of that I just feel like I have to share with somebody to prove that point, it would no doubt be Joshua chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, when they came to the city of Jericho. God said, here's Jericho, I've given it unto you. Well, I guess they didn't have to do anything. And if they did anything, they were trying to deserve or merit God's gift to them. No, God stipulated the reception of that city on what?
March around it.
Then the walls will fall down. And so it wasn't until they complied with that, though God said, I've given it to you. And that's found in Joshua chapter 6. Calling on the name of the Lord. Any additional thoughts about verse 16?
When I go to Romans 10:13 there, it's used a lot because it just parrots the same comment, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it's a good example as you go on in the context. It explains what they were doing when they were calling on the name of the Lord. Now, can they call on him in whom they have not believed? So there's belief. And how shall they believe in him who they've not heard? So that's the hearing. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And it goes on and says, so faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I mean, it lays out a lot of the actual actions that are involved in calling on the name of the Lord.
That's right. And that's a good point. He talks about that same text about obeying.
Yep.
So obedience is part of that. Good point. So you may want to put a little note in the margin of your Bible to Romans chapter 10. It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Well, there's a lot of people in the Bible days that did not accept the preaching of the gospel, and there's people today who will not accept it for different reasons. And I said, Lord, and this gives us additional insight into what Paul did. Lord, they know that I'm in prison, and Ananias knew it. He said, Lord, I've heard by many how this man treated thy saints, and he's come here for that purpose. I'm prison and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. When he says believed on thee, there's times in the Bible when the word believe is a comprehensive term, and it's not just simply meaning that they only had faith only, that they believed only. If you're going to prove that point to someone, because someone says, well, now see there, they believed. That's all they did. How would you show them that sometimes in the Bible, the word belief is a comprehensive term to show that it was inclusive of obedience and not just merely somebody believing? Oh, I believe he's a real, I believe he's a Savior. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe what the Bible says. Well, that doesn't make you a Christian.
Hebrews 3, he talks about the children of Israel, and he just about uses the term belief and unbelief and disobedience interchangeably.
Okay.
If you look in verses 18, it says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So, and I don't know if all the translations read it like that, but he uses those two terms interchangeably there.
That's right. And I think, which just fits perfectly with the point that I'm making, Ray, is that some versions render that passage as disobedience, disobey. Does yours do that, Martha? You're using New King James?
Yeah, it says, to those who did not obey, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief.
Good. So it wasn't just the fact that they just didn't believe. It was the fact they didn't obey. In verse 18, to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not, the American Standard Version renders that, but to them that were disobedient. So that passage is a very good passage to show.
I mean, think
that
about
it's not just a belief only, but that it equates to obedience.
You think about the children of Israel. I mean, if you'd asked any of those people, do you believe in Jehovah? They would have said yes. But they were still disobedient, so they didn't enter his rest.
That's right. That's right. Any other thoughts about that? There's another passage I'm going.
James 2:19 says, if you believe in God, you will, but the devil.
Yeah. They're not saved, are they? It's another good passage, James chapter 2.
I think a good example of it, you may not define it as well as maybe what you're thinking about, but Mark 6:16, you know, when he mentions, he who believes and is baptized, which that's throwing obedience with belief. It's an act. It's an act, will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.
Good, good. So in Mark 16:16, make a note of all these passages and use them. The passage that I was thinking of was John 3:36. He that believeth, and remember, he makes that statement in John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him. And then in verse 18, he that believeth not is condemned already. And then you get to verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And it's the American Standard Version that has, that obeyeth not. So you got the passage in, here's a good, easy way to remember that, in Hebrews 3 and John 3, and then these others as well in James chapter 2 and Mark chapter 16. So it's more than that. And another good illustration of that is not only the statement that Paul's making in Acts 22, but then the conversion of the jailer in Acts 16. It wasn't until after he obeyed that the Bible makes this statement concerning him. Verse 34, this after he obeyed. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. What did it mean that he believed in God with all his house? He had obeyed the gospel. And so when someone said, look, that's just belief only. No, it's not. You got a good handful of passages in the New Testament to show them that belief equates to obedience. It's a comprehensive term and not just restricted to belief only. Any other passages you think will go with that? I'll send thee far to the Gentiles, and verse 20, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, which we read about in what chapter? We're first introduced to Saul. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 8. Then the persecution and so forth was Acts 8. When the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by. See, in Acts chapter 7, when you read this account that they laid their clothes down at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, that's all it says. And then it's not until Paul, gives this additional information that he was not just an innocent bystander, was he? Because he says, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death. Well, you wasn't just standing there saying I had nothing to do with it, but you consented to his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, he who? Yeah, Christ. That's the context. That's who he's talking about. Said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word. And obviously Paul was sent, and he did work among Jews, but primarily it was to the Gentiles, and he talks about that in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lift up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Can you imagine that? That Paul, in giving defense of himself, angered these people so much that they said, away with him, it's not even fit that he should live. This man needs to die. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Had Paul been scourged?
Yes.
Is he gone? Yeah, he talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, one of those two. places of the Jews received I. So many stripes, save one. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion, and the centurion would have been who? Not by name, but was he a Jew or was he a Gentile? Yeah, that's right. He was a Gentile working for the Romans. When he heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. And the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yes. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was free born. So that tells us at least two ways that you could have been a Roman citizen, which was what?
By your way.
By your way, you'd be free born. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. Examined him by what? Yeah, by scourging. Goes back to verse 24. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Why was he afraid concerning that? Why was he concerned about that? Why would he have been concerned that they had bound Paul, who was a Roman?
Because it's unlawful for him to do that.
Yeah, there were certain protections under the Roman law system that would have protected him. He said he was uncondemned. Was you going to add to that, Mark?
No.
On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Our time's come and gone. That gets us through chapter 22, and then we'll be in to verse or chapter 23, where Paul again is going to speak on his behalf. Any thoughts or questions? I really appreciate your good questions or input. That just adds and makes a Bible study all that more enjoyable.
Sit over there and I'll take it because I'll help him.